In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." As I said, we're just looking at those first three verses as taking apart this first section of Ephesians chapter 2 in three sections. So just looking at what Paul talks about here as he describes our life before Christ. What Paul is giving us here, and as I said before, one of the reasons that this passage is so famous and has been studied and taught on so much is because it is one of the most succinct descriptions of the biblical view of humanity apart from God. Whenever we ask the big questions about life, you know, well, who is God and what is man and what is man's problem and so on. Whenever we ask the big questions of life and we might ask, well, what is the Bible's answer? Well, the Bible's a big book. And so it can be helpful to have one spot to look to, and that is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Whenever we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, it is the most succinct, short answer to, if you want to know, what is the Bible's answer to what is humanity, what is humanity's problem? We have it here in these verses. What Paul is telling us is this is what humans are like apart from God. That's what he is telling us about, that we are dead in sin. Now, there's something important to note here, just as we start to frame this and think about it, and before we dive into the particulars. There's something important to note here, because it also makes it unique from many other world religions, not all other world religions. Paul, in his description in verses 1 through 3, is talking about who? Everyone. He's talking about everyone. He is not just talking about one tribe, you know, or he's not just talking about all the tribes out there that aren't us. He's not talking about one people group, or once again, all the people groups out there that aren't us, as many other religions, especially many other religions during this time, would have assumed that the problem were the other groups, but certainly not us. Paul is talking about everyone. He is not describing just the Gentiles versus the Jews, and like the Gentiles are verses 1 through 3, but the Jews, that all those things don't apply to them. That's not what he's describing here. He is referring to every single human being, Gentile, Jew, and himself. That includes everybody. Because notice how he says in verse 3, he says, we too. He's writing to Gentiles and Jews who would have been reading this letter. It would have been a mix. We don't exactly the mix. Maybe slightly more Gentiles than Jews. You know, it just depends on the certain area that this letter would have gone to as it was circulating its way through Ephesus. But he says, we too. Who is he including in that? Himself, using the first person plural. We too. He is speaking about everyone. This is the biblical description, like I said, and in the biblical description, it is assumed that what it is describing is a universal human condition. This is describing everyone apart from God. And so what does it have to say? It has to say three things. I'll tell you the three things, and then as we go through, we'll unpack them. Because as usual with Paul, and as usual in Ephesians, if you've been with us the last few weeks, he fits a lot into a short amount of space. He says three things. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. Those are the three big things that he says. We're going to unpack them. He says we were dead, we were enslaved, we were condemned. This was our life apart from God. Let's walk through each one of these now. The first thing that he says is that we were dead. You can see this right off the bat in verse 2. He says, and you... And he includes this with himself, right? Remember, in verse 3, he includes himself. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So we see our first point here right off the bat. It's not hard to see. It's not hard to miss. We are spiritually dead without God. We are spiritually dead without God. Once again, Paul is describing the universal human condition here. He is describing humanity's spiritual condition outside of Christ. What is our condition outside of Christ before God? Paul says death, dead. And he's not using death here, and he is not talking about dead in sins metaphorically. We might approach this and say, you know, well, Paul's just using some very strong language to get across, you know, like this bad situation that we are in. He's not using metaphorical language here. This is what theologians say whenever they study these passages, and they especially put it in context of all of Paul's writing. They say, you know, he is not speaking metaphorically or symbolically or just using strong figures of speech. In Paul's mind, he is speaking literally. He is speaking literally. He is saying, outside of God, before Christ, we were dead. Dead. Spiritually dead. Now, what that highlights for us is the severity of the condition that we are in before God. It highlights for us the severity of the condition that people who are still outside of Christ are in. We must take this seriously because it's easy for us, particularly as modern people living, you know, post-Enlightenment, which greatly elevated humanity and human nature, and which had a very high view of the natural human nature and natural human state. We live after this period, and so we tend to downplay what is, like I said, the biblical view of humanity. We downplay it, and we look at the situation outside of Christ, and we say, you know, it's bad. You know, maybe sometimes we're naive enough to say it's differences of opinions, it's differences of lifestyles, or differences of cultures, or life choices, and so on. You know, or maybe we say, yeah, you know, it's bad what we're up against out there, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of man, you know, but then we live our lives as though it isn't that bad, and we can make peace with it. Paul is challenging us to recalibrate our view according to God's view, to recognize the severity of the condition, the bleakness of the condition, the desperation of the condition that men and women are in whenever they are outside of Christ. It is not one that is just a differences of opinions. It is not one that is a differences of cultures, life choices, or so on. It is a difference of life and of death. Now, we can see these things that he says about this spiritually dead condition whenever we really look into it more and consider what does he mean whenever he talks about we were dead in our trespasses and sins. First of all, he tells us about the cause. So if we were dead, why were we dead? What if there was, you know, to say that we were dead implies that there was life before, or that there could have been life and it was taken, right? If there was never a potential for life, then it would make no sense to say that we are dead. So what brought about our spiritual death? What brought about the spiritual death in us? He says, trespasses and sins. He says, for you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. That is what brought about spiritual death. Trespasses and sins. He's using two different Greek terms here that bring with them each kind of their own nuance. Where he's talking about our trespasses, he is speaking of those more unintentional sins, or those sins of omission, right? Those sins that we call sins because we failed to do something. It's not something you did, it's something that you failed to do, right? This is what the nuance of what he means by our trespasses. And then in our sins, he has more of the nuance that we read about, especially like in Romans 1 through 3, where he talks about sin there. And it's this idea of missing the mark. It's this idea of committing an action, doing a thing, and doing it wrong. So Paul encompasses all of our sinful, wicked human action in here, including both those sins of omission, the things that we fail to do, or the sins that we even unintentionally do, as well as the sins that we intentionally do, the things that we have done which are wrong, which are unrighteous, which are breaking God's law, which are idolatry. He says all of these things are what brought about spiritual death. This means disconnection from God. It means that we have no ability to connect with God, no ability to know God. We have no capacity to love him if we are spiritually dead. We have no capacity to know him, to understand him, if we are spiritually dead. We are completely disconnected with him, and we lack any spiritual vitality in the soul. It's not as though this condition outside of Christ is one where the person is spiritually speaking where they need to be. They just need to be reasoned into God. They need to be brought to life. I referenced this, I think, last week or sometime recently, the hymn by Charles Wesley, where he sings of our condition before and after Christ and what Christ does. And he sings of our condition before Christ as being dead in a tomb, in a dark tomb. But then he sings, "But then your light shone a quickening ray." What he means by that is this light shining into the dark tomb of our soul where there is only death. And that light quickening, meaning bringing life. This is what we all need. Now, there's a paradox here as well. Spiritual death is something he means literally. It is caused by sin. But there's a paradox here because we might look at this and we say, okay, so this is a biblical view. But then we look around at the world and we see many people around us and in our world. And we see them on TV and we see them online who are outside of Christ, do not confess him as Savior. And yet they seem very much alive. They seem very much alive in their bodies, obviously, but they seem also very much alive in intellects and in things that they are able to do, maybe even in moral actions. We see many people out there, and we can point to a lot of examples of people who do many great things, whether it be a great accomplishment in a career, whether it be a great accomplishment in a science, whether it be a great accomplishment morally speaking. People who do fantastic things, who do wonderful things, but yet still outside of Christ. Paul, nevertheless, would look and say, spiritually dead. There's this paradox here we have to hold together. He's saying people can seem very much alive and do many things and do many good things, but yet their soul is still unable to see Christ's glory. Their soul is still unable to hear the Holy Spirit or to love God. Spiritually, they are still lifeless. This is just one of the great paradoxes of humanity and of what the Bible has to say about humanity, that we are still endowed with the image of God and that we are still able to, because there are remnants of God's intention for men and women still to be seen out there. We can see much good and beauty that can be accomplished by men and women, and yet still mourn the tragedy that they are dead and disconnected from God. This is a great paradox that theologians and Christian philosophers have wrestled with for all of history, and we can see it even here in chapter 2. And this makes us also recognize the deep tragedy that there is here. The tragedy. The fact of our fallen human existence and the fact that men and women who were created by God and for God and to live with God and to live in relationship with God, to not be disconnected but to be connected. People who even still, even with the great damaging effects of sin, can still show marvelous things that ought to bring glory to God, that yet there is still spiritual death. It's a great tragedy. Like I said before, physical fitness, mental prowess, career success, great wealth, great success in relationships and having much relational wealth, all of these things cannot replace a life with God. All of these things are examples of a living death. That paradox unveils the tragic nature of human existence outside of God. It makes us realize as Christians that of the necessity that Jesus Christ, like the good shepherd who goes and seeks out the lost sheep, the necessity that Jesus Christ finds us. We talked about this last week, that no matter what you think, whenever you reflect back on your own experience of becoming a Christian, before you sought God, God sought you. Before you called out to him, he called out to you. This is made evident in the fact. It is an absolutely easy, logical next step to make from the fact that we are spiritually dead. Spiritually dead people cannot call. Spiritually dead people cannot just wake up one day and decide that they will now love God. It is necessary that He finds us, that He calls us, that He reaches out to us, that He saves us. Otherwise, we remain in our state of spiritual death. According to Paul, we need God's work in redemption, but we also need His rescue. Because the next thing that he says, in addition to our being dead, is he says that we were enslaved. So let's move on and look at this, how Paul says not only were we dead outside of God, but we were enslaved. This is our point number two. We are enslaved to sin and death apart from Christ. Enslaved to sin and death apart from Christ. He says that we lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We all previously lived among them in our flesh, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. He's describing here a state that we were not able to take ourselves out of. Living according to the prince of the power of the air means living under, in the idea of living underneath the power of, right? Not having agency, full agency of ourselves, but underneath this power. So we were captive to these things. There's three forces here that I want us to see Paul talk about. Three forces that we were captive to that we needed liberation from Jesus, liberation through Jesus in order to experience freedom from. Those three things are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's look at each one of them. The first thing he says is that we lived according to the ways of this world. We lived according to the ways of this world. What he is talking about is quite literally the world, the society, the cultures around us, the kingdoms of man that are opposed to the kingdom of God. These are the things that we see and deal with, that we have to think through, that we have to respond to on a daily basis, living as Christians according to God's word, in a culture which is growing increasingly hostile to that. And we have to consider, okay, so how do we live in this culture that is around us? What Paul is talking about is that is the world. That is the world. He says, before Christ, we were enslaved to this world. The cultures, kingdoms that oppose God's kingdom, and that along with it promote dehumanization and a rejection of God's authority. We see several things happen whenever the kingdom of man rejects and opposes God's rule and his authority and does not submit to it. We see that there is dehumanization. There is a devaluing of human life. We see this happening increasingly and all over the place in our culture today. We see it in one of the most obvious ways, which is in the whenever a human life is ended while still in the mother's womb. It's a dehumanization and a devaluing of that life that was put there by God in the womb, seen as just instead an obstacle or a problem or a threat that ought to be dealt with. We see it in a dehumanization on the other end of the life age, in that there is now being practiced not in the states too much yet, but increasingly in Europe, euthanasia, where it is seen as a good thing, as an acceptable thing, and legally okay to end people's lives whenever they are at the other end, whether it be due to old age, whether it be due to intellectual incapacities, whether it be due to illnesses that people have. Even we are seeing in Denmark people who are ending their life because they're depressed. And so out of this, they go to a clinic where they can be given medicine and have an induced physician-assisted suicide. And this, in our culture, which devalues human life, because it does not see it as created and endowed with the image of God, it resists God, opposes him, therefore what comes with that is a devaluation of human life. But not only at the begins and ends of human life, but in the middle as well. We see a devaluing of human life in the middle as well. We see this expressed in classic ways throughout history, that whenever people oppose the kingdom of God and they do not submit to his will, that they will oppress others based on all kinds of reasons. They will oppress others based on ethnicity, devaluing their life. They will oppress others based on religious differences and so on, because they are not submitted to God's will. We can see a devaluing of humanity today, also in the examples of the gender confusion and how it is seen as okay to just to go in and corrupt what God had made in a person's body. A devaluing, a dehumanization of men and women as created by God, endowed with his image. A rejection of his authority. This leads to all kinds of injustices, as I talked about before. It results also in political oppressions and injustices. It results in a pervasive materialism that undergirds all of these things. What happens outside of Christ is that men and women are enslaved to this world, to the kingdom of man. They conform to societal norms and popular cultural ideals instead of understanding that there is a better way. The world, that's the first thing that we see. He says we lived according to the ways of the world. But then he also says according to the ruler of the power of the air. What is he talking about there? He's using another name, quite simply, for the devil. He is talking about not just demons, but he is talking about a singular personality, which is the enemy of God, which is the enemy of the church, and which is the enemy of the people in the church. This is the devil. He calls him the ruler of the power of the air, or in other translations it says the prince of the power of the air. He is talking about a literal devil who exercises control over the unseen realms and commands other malevolent forces. Now, I know that we're getting into an area here that a lot of people, because we've been conditioned to think certain ways and, you know, hold certain assumptions in our modern culture, we're getting into an area here where a lot of people think, okay, we're getting weird. Or people think, okay, we're getting into a little bit of wacky territory here, and okay, I just need to bear through this until Aaron moves on to something more rational. Let us lay aside the cultural assumptions that we've been given for a moment and take seriously what Scripture says, and take seriously what Paul is saying here. As I said before, at no point in this passage is Paul speaking metaphorically. In his mind, he is speaking literally about spiritual death, about being a slave to the world, and about being a slave to an enemy of God that we call the devil, and all of his demonic forces that come with him. I know it's unpopular in our day to acknowledge the existence of a personal devil and demonic influences, but we must reckon with and we must break through those cultural blinders that we've been given by the society we live in today to recognize the Bible's affirmation of these truths, as well as historic Christianity's affirmation of the devil and of demonic influences that are influencing and working in our day, both in individual lives, right, sending temptations into the lives of people, whether they be Christians or non-Christians, but also working their way in societies and cultures. We can read in Scripture about demons who are operating over whole nations, working through their cultures to keep people from belief in God. I think we can see this in our world as well today. You know, whenever I was growing up, whenever a lot of you guys were growing up, we looked at all the cultural battles that we have in our society. You know, take any given cultural battle that you see out there. And we looked at these cultural debates as something that was just fundamentally political. Because we assumed, you know, we all have the same end goals in mind. We're on the same page in what we want to see happen. We're on the same page in what we think is good for humanity, or what is good for citizens in our city, citizens in our nation. It's just strategic differences that we have in mind. We saw it as a political problem. But let me challenge you to just question that for a moment and look at where we are today. As I said before, look at where we are today, in that it is celebrated not just as, you know, sometimes a necessary evil to end human life in the womb, but a positive good. That is what is being argued. That is a positive good for sake of mental health, or for sake of career, or for sake of the financial stress and so on that might come, to end a human life in the womb at any point from conception until birth. This is what is being argued today. Friends, that is called child sacrifice, to say it is good. We will receive a better reward and outcome to end this life. And whenever we look at any culture throughout human history that practices this, I mean, here's a hint, nearly all of them did, we rightly call them pagan. We rightly call them demonic. When we look at our world today and see that there are ideologies and that there are movements and that there are dark forces which are pushing to confuse men and women and especially children about who God made them as, to confuse them about one of the most fundamental parts of their identity, which is that God made them as a boy or a girl, as a man or a woman, to confuse them about these things, to encourage them to embrace the confusion, to reject God's creation of them, and then to mutilate them through chemicals, through medicines, or through surgical procedures. This is far different from, hey, we all agree on what's good, and we're just arguing over politics. I think that we need to reckon. We need to have a serious reckoning that there are demonic, not just political, but demonic forces that we are up against that have strong footholds in our culture today, that go all the way up into the highest halls of power in our government, on the federal level, on state levels, on local levels, that go all the way up into the highest levels of major corporations that wield all kinds of economic and cultural power in our society, to see how these ideologies, and we could talk about all kinds of others, are embraced and being pushed. We need to recognize that the devil is at work. We are not fighting a battle which just calls for votes. We're not fighting a battle that just calls for debates on news or podcasts or social media posts, but a battle that we have to engage in on the level of prayer. Prayer is our only weapon against the devil. We have no other. We can preach the gospel, right? But to those whose minds have been caught by the devil, they need to be freed from that. And now what can we do to free them from that? What tools do we have? Nothing other than prayer, calling on the Lord that he might bring liberation, because only he can. So therefore, all we can do is to call unto him. We need to have a reckoning with what is the actual state of the world that we are living in today, the society that we are living in, and then lead to the logical consequence that we must engage in the spiritual warfare of prayer and be ready for the cost that will come with it. For some, engaging in this spiritual warfare for the sake of the kingdom of God and God's glory, right? And for the sake of the generations that are coming after us, right? Mothers. For the sake of all them, for the sake of the society that we want them to live in one day, prepare for there to be costs if you are going to go up against the devil. If we go into battle, get ready to fight. Some of those costs might mean being disliked. Some of those costs might mean being misunderstood. It might mean being slandered. It might mean losing out on job promotions and opportunities. It might mean missing out on being embraced in certain social circles. It might mean even spiritual oppression, that the devil wages war with you on the level of your mind and soul. So be prepared, Christian. We need to reckon with these truths, take a hard look, and then respond appropriately. Well, I kind of went off on that one. The last thing he says is the flesh. This represents just our fallen human nature. I'll summarize this one. The flesh is characterized by self-centeredness. Self-centeredness, placing me at the center. You know, me before you, I before thou, right? The flesh is characterized by self-centeredness, and it plays itself out in the things that we do with our bodies, the things that we desire with our will, and the things that we also think and dwell on in our minds. The flesh manifests itself in all these ways. Similarly, Paul puts it in the same category as the world and the devil. It is something that we are enslaved in, that we need liberation from Christ to experience freedom from. Now, for those who have been liberated from all these things, for those who have been liberated by Christ, which I, as I'm speaking to you, I believe is all of you, For those of you who have been liberated by Christ, live in the freedom that comes from Christ. Live in that freedom. Before Jesus, we were ensnared in the captivating influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But because of Christ's redemptive work, you have been set free. They no longer are powers that have to rule your life. Notice I say have to. The flesh, and all the temptations that come with the flesh, and all the temptations to live and think and act self-centeredly, no longer have power over you. If you have been set free in Christ, you are free. In Him, there is power that you can tap into. There's power, as we talked about last week, resurrection power that is living within you, that whenever you live in that power, whenever you live in that life, it overcomes the flesh. It overcomes every temptation. There's power living inside of you through the Holy Spirit, resurrection power that overcomes the world. Whenever you feel like a puny individual, unable to do anything in our crazy, godless culture, the Bible says there is a power living inside of you that overcomes the world. In 1 John chapter 5, whenever the apostle concludes his letter, he tells us, hold on to your faith because it overcomes the world. We live in freedom and we live in victory. Even the devil, as I said, if you are going to go to war, prepare for war. Prepare for all the consequences that will come with it. But also, you can be a happy warrior. You can be a joyous warrior because you can remember this, that the devil has no power over you. Whenever you go to war and things get difficult and you are slandered or you are misunderstood, you're left out, you're talked bad about, you are maybe verbally attacked, physically attacked, whatever else it might be, is the enemy fighting a losing battle? Because you are free and victorious in Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at the end, in the love of God, in the love of Christ for us, we are more than conquerors. That goes for any spiritual oppressions that the devil and his demonic influences might be trying to press upon your life. Demonic influences that come through spiritual oppressions and great temptations, great dark nights of the soul, as we call them at times, that come upon your life. There is freedom and victory in Christ over those things. Some of you guys might be going through that. You're going through spiritual oppression that is manifesting itself in maybe grievous hidden sin that you have not brought to the light. Maybe an incredible temptation that will not let up. Maybe in, as I said, dark nights of the soul that have come upon you, it will not lift. There's freedom for you in Christ. And any other thing that the devil can throw against us, that the world can put up against us, that the flesh might lead us towards, there's freedom in Christ. So as recipients of God's grace, live in that freedom, which means reject the values of the world. It means crucify the desires of the flesh. Other times we say mortify the desires of the flesh. Those two words mean put to death. You were once spiritually dead and that was alive working in you. Now you are spiritual alive and this flesh must die. Reject the values of the world, crucify the desires of the flesh, and resist the temptations of the devil. And then demonstrate to the world what it looks like to have freedom in Christ and bear witness to that transforming power. I feel like I should end there. Paul tells us that we are dead, enslaved, and condemned. The end point of all these things outside of Christ is an eternal separation from God, suffering under His wrath. Maybe some of you guys are questioning. Maybe you're realizing that you have been allowing those forces to still work in your life and you are still enslaved. If that is so, recognize the urgency of the situation that you are in. Maybe you're recognizing that there are people all around you. There are loved ones and neighbors and coworkers and friends who are in this state, and the end is condemnation and the urgency of that place that they are in. Charles Spurgeon said, delaying to decide for Christ is to decide against Him. Therefore, do not delay. If you are recognizing that there is repentance in you that has yet to be exercised, that you have been resisting full submission to Christ and obeying him and following him with all your life. Do not delay, because the end is condemnation. There is life to be offered in Christ and freedom from every force that would oppose itself to God and to you. Embrace that freedom. Receive Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come to you this morning, recognizing the state that we are in before your salvation, the place that we were, the death that we are entrapped and enslaved in. And Lord, how you came in your grace, that you gave us life, that you gave us faith so that we might repent and respond to you, and that we now have this spiritual life and the Holy Spirit that we live in, and this freedom that we live in, this forgiveness of sins, this love that is poured out on our hearts that makes us more than conquerors, this faith that gives us victory over the world, that expels the darkness. Father, we recognize these things and we say, all by grace, all by your work, all by Christ's work. Lord, it humbles us. It deeply humbles us, Lord, but then let it also inspire us. Let it motivate us to now live in that freedom that we have been given, to resist the world, to resist the devil, to mortify and crucify the flesh, recognizing that these forces and that no force that raises itself up against you can overcome us, because we have this victory in you that is settled in Jesus Christ. The world and the devil are fighting a losing battle, and that we have resurrection power that is at work inside of us that cannot be defeated. Even if our bodies are defeated, that work and that power and that life goes on. And so in that power, as happy warriors, would you set us out to declare this message to a condemned world? Declare this message that there's freedom, that there's salvation, that there's forgiveness, that there's transformation. Lord, let us declare the message, but let us demonstrate it. Let us bear witness to it. Father, we can't do it without you. We can't do it without the Spirit. We are up against forces that we, in and of ourselves, outside of you, cannot overcome. So we ask that you would work through our church, that you would work through our homes, that you would work through all of your saints, your sons and daughters in here this morning. Baptize us in your Spirit. Fill us with power. And then send us on your mission. We pray these things in the joy and in the declaration that we have of freedom in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.